So our text this evening is a very familiar passage from Isaiah chapter 9. So if you have that open, we will work our way through these verses. And we'll consider effectively broadly three points in this evening. We will consider, first of all, a background to these verses. If you like, the when and the where of them. We'll ask a question, secondly, as to who is the Son who is given. And thirdly, we'll consider how it applies to us, an application. The so what, if you like. So if you're taking notes and you want three headings, it's when and where, who, and so what. That's where we're going this evening. In this, to try and unpack then this familiar passage of Scripture that is often then repeated and quoted at this time of year. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. So the background, first of all. Isaiah then was a prophet in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 1 tells us that. These were kings in Judah, and this was prior then to the exile in the 700s BC. And Isaiah has often been referred to as the Gospel of Isaiah. It is full of God's grace and glory then for a rebellious people. And God has brought good news then through Isaiah in a time of ongoing declension, of a downward spiral in society in Judah. And if you were to appraise and run through briefly 2 Chronicles from chapter 26 and read of Judah's history then in that narrative, you would read in some of the details in terms of the nation that was as it was in Isaiah's day. And briefly then, the first king then, Uzziah. So Isaiah was revealed, this prophecy was revealed to Isaiah in the year that King Uzziah died. So at the end of Uzziah's reign. Uzziah was a king who did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to 2 Chronicles 26 verse 24. But when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. What did he do? He burned incense in the temple, and which was the reserve of the priests only. So he took it upon himself to offer unauthorized fire, as it were. And as a consequence, he was afflicted with leprosy to the day he died. So he started well, but ran off the rails. Jotham, his son, did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. 2 Chronicles 27:2 tells us. He reigned for 16 years. But his son, Ahaz, did what was evil. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He worshipped Baal. He even burned his sons as an offering in the fire. 2 Chronicles 28, verses 1 to 4, gives us that information. He was defeated by Syria, by Edom, by Assyria. But in the time of great distress, he became yet more faithless to the Lord. 2 Chronicles 28:22. There were even high places to make sacrifices and offerings then in every city in Judah. So this idol worship had permeated then through Judah as a nation under King Ahaz. That was how bad the situation was then in Isaiah's day. And the last king then that Isaiah was under and was prophesying then towards was Hezekiah. And Hezekiah was a king who did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. 2 Chronicles 29:2. He restored temple worship. He celebrated the Passover for the first time at a national scale, at such a scale, since Solomon's day. 2 Chronicles 30. But although he prospered in doing what was right and faithful before the Lord his God, the nation was still threatened by its enemies, that were surrounding them. And there is the account then of Sennacherib invading Judah, besieging Jerusalem, but God delivered the nation then from him. But towards the end of Hezekiah's reign, he received Babylonian envoys. He showed them all that was in his palace and all that was in the temple, recorded in 2 Kings 20. And that was ultimately a cause then for Isaiah to prophesy of the exile of Judah and the destruction ultimately of Jerusalem then. So the point of that little bit of history is to show, to demonstrate then, that the people of God at the time, the background then to this these verses then, to us, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, the government should be on his shoulders and so forth. The point is that God's people were in a desperate situation. The nation was beset with idolatry. They were facing expulsion from the land. They were sick with sin. They were benighted. They were defeated. They were insecure. Where then were the promises of God to Abraham? That through his descendants the world would be blessed. Where was the promise of God to David that his throne would be without end and lead the world into salvation? Were God's promises defeated by Judah's sin? And our text then answers these questions. It tells us no, they were not defeated. God would purify his people through judgment. His overruling purpose is gracious. There is hope for sinners. We've been seeing, those of us who've been here these past 3 months on these fourth Sunday evenings, in the three Davidic Psalms, at the start of the fifth book in the Psalter, Psalms 108, 109, 110, we've been seeing that Israel then was looking forward to the re-establishment of the kingdom following, or the king following exile. We've seen then that this was fulfilled in the coming of Christ, who was not only king, but priest. And this king-priest, or priestly king, is the one that Isaiah is referring to in these verses, as we'll see. And he is the source then, ultimately, of the joy that is described. So we read from verses 2 and 3, in terms of those who walked in darkness have seen a great light, on them as light shined. You have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy, they rejoice before you. Remember, this is a nation then that is benighted, that is sin-sick, that is permeated through with idolatry, far from God. And yet they shall return, there shall be joy, there shall be multiplication, there shall be this blessing then, again, once again, of God's people. God's promise has not failed. For to us a child is born, a son is given. There are consequences then of the birth of this ruler, the giving of this son. Because this one is coming, because he is the one who shall be ruling, Israel shall be liberated, shall be multiplied, shall be released from the chains of the oppressor, the rod of the oppressor. Warfare will be over. Constantly being invaded, being attacked by the nations around them, whittled away until being taken away to exile. But that warfare would come to an end. The nation that was to be exiled in Babylon, that was so benighted then and walked in darkness, will be liberated. These were the consequences that Isaiah spoke of. Couched then in the immediate context, physically and nationally, in Israel's day. We can understand then why Israel was looking forward for a mighty warrior as their Messiah. They wanted security. They wanted prosperity. They wanted that multiplication, that joy, national joy again. And when they would have victory over their foes, and when the rod of the oppressor would be broken. That's what they were looking for in their Messiah. That was what, you could argue, John the Baptist was expecting. He declared, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He was expecting the warrior lamb, the Messiah, to come to with his winnowing fork to clean up Israel, to destroy the chaff, to drive out the idolatry and the oppressors, and purify the nation politically, nationally, once again. Well, of course, Jesus did purify the nation. Jesus did drive out sin. Jesus did break the rod of the oppressor, but not in the way that the Old Testament prophets were expecting. Well, that's the background then. That's the context then for these verses. There is a need then for the nation to hear of this hope. There is a need for God's people who are oppressed, and as we were reminded this morning, in Egypt, as it were, in exile, in darkness, in bondage to sin and idolatry, there is a need to hear this good news. That there is one coming. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So who is the Son given? Who is the Son given? Our second point. Well, we have a more rounded view then of the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy than Isaiah had, or John the Baptist initially had. Both these Old Testament prophets then spoke more than they realized. This verse then, "For to us a child is born," these verses are used to emphasize the birth of the Messiah. But you know, many people don't get beyond the manger, and many miss the "for" at the start. It's often quoted, "To us a child is born, to us a son is given." Well, we've got to remember the "for." What is it there for? It emphasizes then the character of the Messiah. This is emphasizing to us what he will accomplish, the joy and the restoration and so forth, as we've seen. Who is he? Who is this one given? The terms that Isaiah uses then are terms that all refer to God. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. It's certainly the ESV that I'm reading from here has these terms capitalized. They're referring to God, each one of them. And the idea then isn't that these are literal names of the Messiah. They are rather aspects of his character. They describe who he is and what he has come to do. Calvin, commenting on the greatness of these titles, said this ought to be the more carefully considered because the greater part of men are satisfied with his mere name and do not observe his power and energy, though that ought to be chiefly regarded. In other words, these verses, these titles, tell us about the character, the being, the power of the Messiah. He is Wonderful Counselor. And the term "wonderful," first of all, refers to deity. In Judges 13, verse 18, the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, prior to Samson's birth, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" The pre-incarnate Christ owns the title "Wonderful" there. He is full of wonder, full of awe. That is the sense that we are to read here. And in terms of counselor, Spurgeon comments in connection with Zechariah 6:13, "The counsel of peace shall be between them both," that verse refers to. The Son of God, Spurgeon said, with his Father and the Spirit ordained the counsel of peace. Thus was it arranged. The Son must suffer. He must be the substitute, must bear the people's sins and be punished in their stead. The Father must accept the Son's substitution and allow his people to go free, because Christ had paid their debts. The Spirit of the living God must then cleanse the people whom the blood had pardoned, and so they must be accepted before the presence of God, even the Father. That was the result of the great council in heaven. This is none other than the covenant of redemption that took place in eternity past between the Godhead. The council that took place, and the Messiah is our wonderful, our awesome counselor in that council, taking on then, agreeing then to leave the courts of heaven, agreeing then to humble himself and become a man, agreeing then to walk then as a man, obedient unto the law of God, and obedient even death on a cross. That covenant of redemption that took place in the eternal council of heaven between the Godhead, that was put into effect then in the covenant of grace, of whom Adam was the first member, when his sin was figuratively atoned for by the shedding of an animal's blood in Eden by God himself. And that, of course, symbolized the actual atonement that was to come at Calvary. He is wonderful counselor. He is Mighty God. The Messiah, the Son given, the child born, is Mighty God. He is the God of all creation and glory. The Lord who reigns in heaven, the one who is worthy of our worship and praise. This is a straightforward declaration of the deity of the Messiah. And Isaiah 10:21, it uses exactly the same phrase to refer to Yahweh. The remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God, to Yahweh. This is a clear statement of absolute deity. We are dealing then with the Messiah, who is Jehovah Jesus, Mighty God. He is Everlasting Father. This one who sits on the throne of David, the Everlasting Father. This is not a confusion of the persons of the Father with the person of the Son in the Trinity. No, as John Calvin again points out in his commentary on this verse, the term Father rather means author. The author, the everlasting, the eternal author. Well, in John 1, we read that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And it goes on to say that he made all things through him, through the Word, all things were made. He is the author of creation. He is the creator himself. Another way of understanding Father is also as protector. Isaiah foresaw then that Messiah would be the incarnation of the creator himself, the mighty God who is the author, who is the protector of all, who upholds all things by the word of his power. He is the sovereign protector. And under the fuller revelation of the new covenant, we understand then that obviously, God exists in these three persons, that it was the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who came to earth in the incarnation. He is Prince of Peace. At the coming of the Messiah, God's intention is to declare peace on earth and goodwill to all men on whom his favour rests. The coming of Christ brings reconciliation. It brings peace between God and man. Because of his substitutionary death, making atonement for sin. He is the Prince of Peace. He is the origin, the author, the founder of peace. And a peace that passes all understanding. And his kingdom will not be limited in any way. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. His reign is eternal, accomplished by the zeal of the Lord of hosts. This is the one who, from Isaiah's perspective, was to come. This was the king that we've seen in Psalms 108, 9 and 10 that Israel needed. This was the one who would fulfill God's promises to Abraham. This is the one who will fulfill God's promise to David concerning then the blessings of to all nations and the eternality of David's throne. This isn't a king like Hezekiah. It wasn't a mere human ruler who could never bring about everlasting security and joy. Hezekiah's reforms, his restoration of temple worship, were but for a time. His son was another of the kings that did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Temporary. But Messiah, when he was to come, would bring permanent rest from the enemies, permanent peace, permanent glory, permanent joy. And he will win the ultimate and the final and the decisive victory of verse 3 of our text. God himself, in the very person of his son, became a man. This is the son who is given. So what? What does this mean for you? Well, we take these verses that were originally referring then to the physical nation of Israel, and we apply them to us today. Because verse 2 describes you and it describes me. We are a people who walk in darkness. We are all by nature lost in darkness of soul, in darkness of mind and heart. Our eyes are blind to spiritual truths. Left to ourselves, we grope around in this darkness. We are helpless, we are hopeless, we are without God. And in this darkness, in this benighted condition, we'll turn to all kinds of things for fulfillment. If it feels good, we do it. That's the mantra of today. Just like Judah were doing under Ahaz. There is nothing new under the sun. We need the light of God to shine upon us. Paul uses this analogy to describe conversion to Christ, which is to receive newness of life. In Ephesians 5:14, he says, "Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." He is picturing there conversion. He is picturing then salvation, coming to a dead sinner. "Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead. Christ will shine on you." Because Jesus is not only the life, he is the light of men. John 1 describes Jesus as the true light of the world, which lightens this darkness that we are in. This is the light that we have seen. It is Christ. The true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world, John 1 verse 9. And John 8:12, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." It means we who are under the oppression of sin and the enemy of our souls are delivered from this dark domain. We are delivered from this darkness. Colossians 1:13 tells us that he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You see how we were once a people walking in great darkness, but now, because a child has been born to us, because a son is given to us, because that child was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, and that son given was none other than the Son of God, mighty Christ. Because of him, we have seen a great light, the light of Christ which has shone on us. Have you seen this light? Does this mean, to be converted, I've got to see this bright light? Does it mean that I've got to see some visual effects and a dashing display? Is that what the Bible is telling me? Well, the Lord Jesus, when he appeared to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, well, he shone brighter than the noonday sun, which is an unimaginable brightness. You cannot look at the noonday sun. It is far, far, far too bright. It's unimaginable. It's more intense. But does that mean we see flashing lights and this wonderful glow then when we are saved? No, because you cannot take a single experience that's applied to the Apostle Paul and make it normative for all God's people. That was the specific revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ to Saul of Tarsus, who would become the Apostle Paul. So don't expect to see a bright light. Don't expect to hear a voice like thunder. This is a picture. This is a metaphor. It is likened, as we've seen, to rising from the dead. Waking up. Suddenly seeing. That is what we're talking about. We're seeing a great light. We're suddenly seeing. We've been walking in darkness. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. It's opening our eyes. Blind eyes being opened, deaf ears being unstopped. And the darkness that has enveloped us, the darkness of sin and the depravity of this world and our life and the sin sickness is gone. And we can now see. We can see. What can we see? We can see our sin for what it is. To see it is abhorrent to a holy God. We can see that we need to be saved from that sin if we are to be reconciled with this holy God. We can see that we can bring nothing to God in any form of our goodness because of all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, as Isaiah goes on to say later in his book. We see then that we are naturally lost. We are dead in sin. We see that we are on the road to hell. We see that our only hope lies in this child born to us. We see that our only hope is in the Son given to us, the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that this one veiled himself in flesh, became a man, humbled himself even to the point of death on a cross. We see that this one willingly died in our place, that he bore willingly the penalty of our sin, that he died the death under God's wrath that we deserve. We see that divine justice was completely satisfied in the atonement made by the Son of God at Calvary. We see that on the third day, having been delivered over to death for our sins, he was raised to life for our justification. We see that believing upon him, believing that he died for me personally, definitely to take away my own sin and reconcile me personally to God, that we have then eternal life in Christ. We see that in Christ is all of our hope and our assurance of life, because in him is life. This is what we see. This is the light that we see when our eyes are open. We who once walked in darkness have our eyes opened and we are awakened to these realities and these truths, which mean then that we see that we have an eternity of rest from conflict to look forward to, eternal rest. At present, we remain at war with the principalities and the powers in the heavenly realms. But there is coming a day when this will be finished and the victory will be complete. It is already, from God's perspective, done. But from our perspective, not yet. It means that we then who walked in darkness have seen a great light. We who dwelt in a land of deep darkness have had light shine upon us, Christ himself. Have you seen this light? Has your heart been opened? Have your eyes been opened to this light, this truth, this salvation? Pray that God would open the eyes of your heart. Pray that God would take away the scales from your eyes so that you would see your need of your Saviour Jesus Christ, and that you would see Jesus Christ. Almighty God, who is transcendent then over all, covenanted to send his Son to this world, to take on flesh, to represent man perfectly, to secure a perfect righteousness, and then to deal with the problem of sin that separates fallen man from a holy God. By becoming sin, by being made sin. He who was without sin was made sin. And he died that sacrificial death on the cross, so that all who believe in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Believing that he died in your place, in return for your sin, which you lay upon him. This is what the zeal of the Lord of hosts accomplishes. And he secures our eternal inheritance. Because as we come out of this darkness, as we awaken and we see this great light of salvation, we see who the Son given, who he is, and the implications then of salvation that follow from that. As we acknowledge him and confess him as our only hope of salvation, as our Lord and as our Saviour. As we go to him with our sin and confess it, he robes us with his perfect righteousness and secures our inheritance. The covenant of redemption, that agreement that took place in eternity past, put into effect in the covenant of grace, didn't end at Calvary. Ephesians 1:17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is what the zeal of the Lord of hosts has accomplished. This is the extent of the increase of his government. This is the extent then of the establishment and upholding of the throne of David. This is the extent of the fulfillment of God's promise to his people. It is eternal. It is secure. It is without any shadow of a doubt. Once and for all time accomplished. We have at the right hand of God an exalted Saviour. The one who was born. The child who was born. Who took on humanity. The Son who was given. Who has been highly exalted. Given the name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And wonderfully, if we are trusting in Jesus Christ, if we have now seen that great light, if we have turned from our sins, believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and been saved, we are one with him. Listen to Ephesians 2. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What wonderful things the Lord of hosts then has done. Christ's reign is eternal. It is over all. He is head over all things. And we will go to be with him, made alive with him. We shall be reigning with him. This one who humbled himself so that a people who walked in darkness would have light and life forever with him. He is worthy of our praise. He is worthy of our worship. He is worthy of our adoration now and forevermore. The Son given then is the perfect, infinite creator, author, protector, provider, sustainer, counselor, mighty God, given then to provide atonement for all his people. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. What astounding grace. Here is the extent of God's gracious dealings with his people, with his rebellious people, his sin-sick, benighted people. The Son of God veiled himself with humanity, fully God, fully man, to perfectly represent us and reconcile us with God, with the holy God, and provide for an eternity of joy and security and peace, which will be without end. The Son given is mighty Christ from eternity past, who steps into time, who stoops down to lift us fallen, sin-sick, benighted creatures, to lift us to his throne. What astounding grace. So look to him. Look to this Son given. Look to him, come to him, trust in him, believe upon him, and have his light shine on you, that you would know the joy of his eternal salvation, even this Christmas time. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the Son given. We thank you that he is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. We thank you that his rule, his government shall be and is indeed unending, that all things are even now under his feet. And we thank you, gracious God, that we who were once dead in sin, once lost in darkness, have now seen a great light, that you have taken away the scales from our eyes, and you have caused us to see the light and the truth of the gospel in Jesus Christ. And we thank you that you have not only then given us life now, made us alive with Christ, but you have raised us with Christ, seated us with Christ even, and we shall one day be where he is. Oh Lord, we long for that day. We long that you would hasten that day. But in the meanwhile, we pray that you prepare us for that day. And if for those here who do not know you, who are yet in this benighted condition, oh Lord God, will you shine your light upon them? Will you take away the veil from their eyes and bring them into the glorious light of your Son, out of the domain of darkness, into the kingdom of your Son? Oh gracious God, be glorified then in our midst, we pray. And be with us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.